college days.
I'll still call later, and I'll go home. So we are in Matthew 13. We're going to finish the chapter. You know, it's astonishing. This is the tail end of the parabolic teaching. It's not like this, but like parables. So this is kind of the wrap up to that and the beginning of the next section of Jesus' ministry. And I'm getting the tail end of one and the beginning of the other, but I am going to tie them in. Watch it happen. Have you understood all this? This is Jesus talking, that first line. They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place. He came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue. So that they were astounded and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their own country and in their own house. And he did not do many deeds of power there because of their unbelief. Deuteronomy? Yes, I didn't need this. Good advice to offer everyone. Come on! Who wants to undulate away for that long? Oh, I left my notes on the table. All right, so, I have volume. Heavens. I will wait for a second for the PowerPoint to come up. That's fine. So the 13th chapter of Matthew is known in biblical study as the Kingdom Parables. They're all about the Kingdom of Heaven, turns out. Or Kingdom of God in the book of Matthew. Those terms are pretty much interchangeable. According to most people, find some argument. But let me review for a moment the research. In academia, the first task for anyone who is writing on a topic or speaking on a topic is to review what has already been written about it. In biblical studies, that's so easy, because it's not like there's 2,000 years of study, reflection, consideration, and argument about every single piece of the scripture. Yeah, there are. There's devotionals, there's commentaries, sermons, there's life stories of the saints and Christians through history. There are master's theses, there are PhD dissertations, there are magnum opus style multi-volume sets written by people who have spent their entire lives studying a single one of the parables in these chapters. The quantity of interpretive effort that has gone into Matthew 13 by itself is probably something similar to, like, say, putting a man on the moon. It's ridiculous. I love this guy's pile of books. How long did you think that takes? Man, that is crazy.
That's a lot of reading.
Yeah. Is he reading it and then adding it to the pile? I don't know. That's actually true of all of Scripture. Pick a verse at random out of the Bible, I guarantee you there's a PhD dissertation on it. There's probably several. I guarantee it. Some you dig something out of like some obscure book and think that, oh, nobody's really considered that before. They have. But in light of all this, I find myself reading the question Jesus asked his disciples at verse 51. The first question he asked was something like mute shock. Really? Have you understood all this? Feeling intimidated? I might be. But the disciples do say yes. I don't know if that's to their credit or their detriment. But then Jesus goes on, and let's go back to my scripture here. I think it's actually forward. I have it. Have you understood all this? They answered yes. And then he says to them, therefore, and the cliche is when you see a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? So Jesus has just talked about the kingdom of God for 50 verses, and then says, therefore, if you have understood all of that that I have just said, and I'm not going to preach on all the parables because we already did that, and I don't want to be here until Tuesday. So therefore, since you understand that, everything he's just said, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Part of me reacts to this saying that Jesus heard them say yes and said, you don't know squat. I'm going to tell you something that's going to confuse you for the next 2 millennia. But we're going to try anyway. Scribe. So scribe is actually it's sort of a cultural position at the time. Probably the closest real translation to English is teacher. It's not scrivener, it's not someone who's just writing, but it's someone who teaches what has been written. And it really far more holistic than what we even use teacher today in many ways. It was assumed that someone who was a scribe would record knowledge and then teach it both out of a book and by example, out of living it out. The office of scribe was really taking on a whole lifestyle of example and teaching. Court scribes, for instance, would be responsible for knowing all kinds of knowledge and acting out of that knowledge. It was assumed that that's what they would be doing. And Jesus has just told the disciples, if you really understand my teaching on the kingdom of heaven, as scribes, as teachers of the kingdom of heaven, trained for the kingdom of heaven, you will be teaching things old and things new. So, I must admit, the first thing that comes to my head is an old, I think it was a Warner Brothers cartoon of, probably one of the ducks, I don't know, walking around saying, old lamps for new, and trades Aladdin a lamp flashlight for his magic lamp. I don't know why that came into my mind. But things old and things new. Now, we already know from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that he did not reject the old. Jesus' respect for the law was incredibly high. It turned out that he said things like, you know, anyone who teaches someone not to obey these commandments will have it bad. He uses some pretty harsh language. And he says that not one letter will disappear out of the law, out of the historical books, the Torah, the scriptures, not one jot will disappear from that. He held the past for what it was in very high esteem. And we also know that he is the new, literally bringing new life into the world he has made. And we'll see in his day, accepting the new seemed to be the great challenge for the people around him. They seemed to focus far more on the past than on the future. I think today we may too easily accept the new at the expense of the old. Old and new. To follow Jesus' design for life in the kingdom of heaven, it's essential that we, in the words of the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, do not become weary of the old or afraid of the new. They're both important, and they're tied together, as I believe we'll see in the story about Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. So he leaves where he was teaching, and he goes back to his hometown. And this is sort of a break in the middle of Matthew where Jesus goes from teaching about the kingdom of heaven to doing stuff. There's going to be a lot of doing stuff from this point on. So he came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue. So he's teaching all this stuff. We have 15 chapters of what Jesus has been teaching. And they were astounded, and they say, where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is this not the carpenter's son? Yeah? You grew up with the guy. Come on. Is not his mother called Mary? Yeah? These are rhetorical questions, I hope. I hope they weren't really wondering, because then they'd be pretty stupid. Not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and all his sisters with us? Yeah? The answer to all these questions is yes. And where did this man get all this? and they took offense at him. Now why, how could they know him that well? They know who his mother is. They know he was raised as a son of Joseph the carpenter. They know who these people are. They know his brothers and his sisters. And they're asking, where did this man get all this? Now, let me go back for a second. It is, for my belief, it is desperately important, desperately important to understanding Jesus, to know that the answer to all those questions is yes. Jesus was the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. We go to today's term, say, maybe the son of a mechanic from Gaston. I mean, this is who he was. He was raised there. That's how he learned. That's how he grew up, was with these people. These were probably his playmates and his friends when he was a child. He knew them, and they knew him. He was very much a normal human being. He had brothers, he had sisters. He probably wrestled with them. Probably tried to, I don't know. I'm not going anywhere. So the people of Nazareth knew Jesus, and in rejecting him, in rejecting the new that was among them, you notice that they have rejected the old? They've given up their birthright? Remember, these are Jews. They have the Holy Scriptures. You look back through Scripture. Who did God use? As a rule, God used shepherds. God used old widows. God used prostitutes. God used random people in random situations, unexpected situations, and gave them unexpected missions. So for them to just be astonished that Jesus would walk in and start doing this stuff is really kind of a repudiation of Jewish history. Just a saying, oh, God doesn't work that way anymore. Anyone ever heard that? The Old Testament is full of stories of God showing up in unexpected places. The people of Nazareth are an example of how not living in the kingdom of heaven results in losing both the old and the new. They reject Jesus, the new, and so sacrifice their birthright, the old. Like a caterpillar that can't accept a butterfly and loses out what they were born to be. But today we often have the opposite and yet identical problem of losing the new by rejecting the old. Remember the giant pile of books? In society today, it has become in vogue to ignore history. And in the process, I think we've forgotten the future.
I have that quote from Daniel Hillis up there. I love this. This guy's so weird. but this quote just really, I feel like I identify with this so much. It says, when I was a child, people used to talk about what would happen by the year 2000. For the next 30 years, they kept talking about what would happen by the year 2000. And now, the year 2000 has arrived. And no one mentions the future at all. The future has been shrinking by 1 year per year for my entire life. We just have forgotten the future because we aren't paying attention to the past. And it has become in vogue in the church, often, to reject orthodoxy, the traditional teachings, the past, what we have interpreted, that 2,000 years of thought and argument and reflection and devotion that has gone into understanding the scripture. And we've decided that sins aren't sins anymore. God is no longer an involved creator. There's a lot of other things. And in the process, we've lost the kingdom of heaven. We have forgotten the gospel. You know, I was part of the generation that was, I feel like I was raised with God as an uninvolved creator. Believed that God created the world, but kind of in a flashbang way. Like, boom, there it is. And so his involvement in it was a bare minimum of just making it happen. And I think I lost out on my birthright of appreciating the natural world. You know, I grew up with this thought that the material world's kind of, you know, done. It's destined for destruction. It's evil, a little bit. And that, you know, it's just gonna all burn up, so, whatever. Well, it turns out that the kingdom of heaven is not a static, quasi-mystical place far away where everything is perfect and nothing ever changes. It acts, and it moves, and it moves from the old to the new. And if you reject the new, the old's gonna go with it. You're gonna lose it. And if you stick with the old and reject the new, it's gonna go the same way. You need them both. You can't have a butterfly without a caterpillar. You can't really be a caterpillar unless you become a butterfly. It's the fulfillment of what you are. So Jesus tells the disciples to teach for the kingdom of heaven. Bring out that which is old, that which has gone before, and that which is new, that which is still coming. But then we have this little story about Jesus in his hometown, and you have people that won't do it. They're so stuck in the old, they won't accept the new, and they lose both. And the kingdom cannot work in that setting. What happens? One of the most unsettling lines in all of Matthew's gospel appears right here. And similar things are in the other gospels. I don't think that this means Jesus is being vindictive. It's not saying he refuses to do deeds of power because of their unbelief. It's in the other three gospels, two synoptics as well, and it's a little clearer that the word there isn't, he did not do many deeds of power, it's that he could not do many deeds of power. In that environment, it was impossible for the kingdom of God to act. All that stuff that we talked about it's been months. We talked about months ago where people ask, if John's disciples come to Jesus and ask, is the kingdom here? Is it you? Are you the one? And he says, look around. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are alive. It's the kingdom. It's here. It's now. Except here. You can't do it. They refuse to be a part of it. You know, lost my notes. Well, lost track of my notes. They're here. All of the tragedy of a fallen, broken world comes into focus in this one line. Remember that this was his hometown. Jesus was incapable of healing the wounded people that he grew up with. I don't think it's vindictive because I'm quite certain that Jesus loved these people. He lived and learned with them because they could not accept the new things that God was doing and lost their grip on their birthright, their grip on what God had done and was doing and would do. I think the simplest way to express the message of what happened here is keep your eyes open and look both back and forward. Look at what God has done. Look at how he has acted in history. Look at the scriptures. Look at what Jesus did. Look at what the church did. One of the saddest things about growing up in the church is I learned squat of Christian history. I have no idea what the church has been about. And The world will tell you that the church is awful. I'm here to tell you the church is awesome. The church has done some unbelievably awesome things. You can ask me about it later. I won't go on forever. But the church has done amazing things in its history. There are things that God has done. And God is doing things right now. There's amazing things happening in this room, I guarantee it. I don't even know what they are. I know what some of them are. I don't know what they all are, and I can tell you that God is doing amazing things right now. And look forward to what God is going to do. The kingdom of God is new all the time. He's not done. God is creative by nature. Ever seen a platypus? God is creative by nature. And I don't think he's done creating. The story goes on. And the story comes out of real things and real people. Carpenters from Nazareth like Jesus, shepherds like David, old widows like Naomi, academic zealots like Paul. The kingdom of heaven is alive. It moves and it works and it challenges the past, present, and future. It is both known and it is lived. If I want to understand the kingdom of heaven, I have to live it past, present, and future. So otherwise, all I've got is a bunch of words. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to see what you're doing, what you have done, what you're doing now, and what you're going to do in the future. Keep our eyes open. Keep my eyes open and undistracted from all of the stuff that competes for my attention. And help us not to be people for whom great things can't be done. Help us understand that you still work, and you still live, and you still move, and the kingdom is still going on. Amen.